Thank you, Tim, for not only use of your pool and your home, but your three-hole punch. Appreciate that. Generosity, Tim.
What a good day. Wow. It is pretty amazing, pretty spectacular. It is a good day. It is my first time I'm preaching in shorts and in sandals. And I thought if I could pull off sunglasses, that'd be awesome too. But I forgot them at home. So. But here we are. If you look at your program, the title is called Vandalizing Shalom, Understanding the Reality and Impact of Sin. We're going through this series called Simple Faith, going through some of the major doctrines of the MB Confession of Faith. And lo and behold, the youth pastor gets the doctrine of sin. Interesting enough. I thought, okay, I'll take that on. And I was trying to understand a little bit about look at that. Nice. Okay. All right. My life is complete now. Preaching with sunglasses. It's awesome. Thanks. I wanted to kind of do a lead up into it. So I engaged my Facebook community in a question. And I said, hey, I need some help, people. I would love for people to write down their daily annoyances, whether big or small. And within a half an hour, there are 35 comments. And if you go on there now, there's 75 comments. And so it's like you give people a venue to be able to vent or say these things and look out. And some of them are really, really witty. Some of them are quite funny. Some of them are a bit racy, actually, because it's freedom of speech, right? So, some of you that have seen them, some of them you might go, wow, they need to deal with a whole lot more suffering than that, if that's your daily annoyances. So I'm going to read a couple here for you. They won't be totally quote for quote because I might be editing some of them. It's annoying. This is Jean. She says, it's annoying when nobody knows what happened to the cheese when you're going to use it and then it's gone. Or there are things left around the house and nobody knows how they got there. Nobody gets a lot of credit. And I want to talk to him or her sometime because nobody could provide any solutions to things. Jean. People who, this is Heather, people who book meetings with you and then either don't show up or are late. Is their time more valuable than mine? Connie writes, people who wait in the left turn lane but don't turn on their blinker until after the lights turns green. Is that anyone else? And she writes, grrr. When you tell a story and somebody jumps in halfway and asks questions like, every 5 seconds, or when people take their gum out of their mouth and they start playing with it. That was from Leanne. She might be here. People who grab your cheeks and lay on a fat kiss on your lips without even thinking through whether or not you like it or not. Yuck. Terry. Jordan says this, people who speak overly loudly on the phone in quieter places, i.e. the bus. Here is a friend of mine. She says, unkindness, especially towards the infirm. Red lights, being unable to operate my television system because integral pieces have been borrowed or I lack the common sense to figure it out. Weeds that continue to flourish even though they have been pulled, sprayed, doused, boiled with water, and cursed at. The right smell of to-be-clean bunny cages. Seeing possums wander at my front door at 2:30 a.m. like they own the place when, hello, they don't. Oh, the red lights. There are 27 red light intersections between my house and my dad's care home. Yes, I know that they're there by God's design for his purposes. Impatience. Sounds like she's maybe quoting herself. Sadie, the barking dog, who barks whenever I'm in my backyard, and Sadie's owners, dad and mom, who add the noise by yelling, Sadie, stop barking! All the livelong day. Ungratefulness, just to say thank you already. Gossipy conversations. But all of these pale in comparison to the number one annoyance. And you might be able to make a friend of mine and figure that out. That was Jane. I won't tell your number one annoyance, though. And Adam writes this. When white people say borderline racist things about Indo-Canadians in the Fraser Valley, when young people get into debt for things they don't need, like brand new cars or TVs, when people say that Christianity isn't complicated, when people order extra large Diet Cokes. That was Adam. Zach says, cold fries. Number one, annoying. People who can't merge. People who don't know what keep to the right lane except for passing means, Chris says. Another one, Clint says, people that order extremely complicated drinks at Starbucks or trendy coffee shops and also get their friends and also tell their friends how much they need the coffee from so-and-so place because it's just much better there. People, it's roasted ground-up beans. Get over yourself. That was Clint. People and or the pervading culture that exists today that celebrates idiocy and ridicules intelligence. I can't even read it. That's ridiculing intelligence there. Everybody knows the names of the cast of Jersey Shore, but does not know a soul of the names of anyone who landed the robot on another planet last week. People that still use he's directing this to me. People that use BlackBerry smartphones, that one makes me more sad than anything. It's like looking at someone who still uses a typewriter for word processing. Or an Acabus to do math. You should probably use this one in your sermon, Kev. That's from Clint. Chewing one's mouth open when it's open, especially if the person isn't actually eating. Perhaps it's getting renamed to sloppy mouth sounds when it happens. That's from Mike. Stuart says, people that work 5 days a week. Tim Hortons coffee. Pastors that wait until Thursday to write their sermon for Sunday. Little did he know there was about 20 hours prep before that. When people don't RSVP to an invitation they receive, RSP means the person knows yes or no to the invitation. Ignoring the invitation does not warrant a no in my books. That's from Kim. People who are too lazy to do sermon, this is a friend of mine from out east. People, and so not all of you know, but for 3 years, and I still have it in my garage, I drive a Vespa, a scooter. And so he says, people who are too lazy to do a little sermon prep, go on Facebook for info and take credit for it. And guys with mopeds. And then here is one person from our conference head, Merv. He says, people who leave unfortunate profile pics up too long. Kev. So sometimes we deal with annoyances in life. We deal with all these little petty things that drive us crazy. But we also understand that there's regrets in this world. There's the pains of aging. I just yesterday cracked I'll find out how many, but I'm pretty sure it is self-diagnosis. That was one other somebody's pet peeve, like, how can you do self-diagnosis when you're not a doctor? Well, I went head over heels mountain biking yesterday and fell in between a rock and a root. And to save my face, that's so pretty, I put up my arm and tried to catch myself, but my shoes were still clipped to my feet, to my pedals, went right over, and I landed. The first thing that landed was my fist, which then all my weight went on, and it's quite a bit of weight now, all my weight went onto my ribs, and I heard, and I got up, and I could barely breathe, and so this is another first, like sunglasses, shorts, sandals. I'm heavily medicated while I'm preaching as well. So, you can blame it on that. And so, there's regrets in life. There's the pains of aging. I'm a 41-year-old that still thinks he can mountain bike. There's miseries of life. There's loneliness. There's separation. People suffer from separation. People suffer from boredom, from fear, a whole range of human miseries. From regrets and estrangement, to shame and guilt, and to the agonies of daytime television. All of these things point to the fact that human life is not the way it's supposed to be. And we see that daily. But none of these troubles matters as much as sin. I can read these lists and we can laugh about it because it's daily annoyances, things that aren't right, things that aren't going the right way. But none of these matter as much as sin. So why do we speak of sin? Why do they ask the youth pastor to talk about the doctrine of sin? As one author says, we should retrieve the awareness of sin. The recalling and confession of our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. So sin, it's this powerful thing that actually corrupts the powerful human capacities of thought, emotion, speech, and action in humans. It turns us into attackers on other people, attacking their beauty, attacking their greatness that they have been created with. We may not want these character flaws in our own lives. We might not even know that we even have them. But somehow there's victims around us that we are the perpetrators of. And we know that we've hurt them, or we might not even know that we hurt them. And so our relationship with them is marred and is distant. There's one very poignant Facebook that she didn't post, but she sent me a message, and it was a person that I went to high school with. She says this: "I find it annoying when people stop and stare and judge me as a mom in a public place when my son, who is autistically, suddenly combusts into a screaming fit that I have not figured out or cannot control. I find it annoying when people limit my son's future by the words they use. I find it annoying when people give me advice about my son when I haven't asked for it. I find it annoying that people assume that they know what it's like to have somebody be in someone's shoes because they've listened to a couple stories or self-help messages. I find it annoying when people make judgments about things they only partially understand. I find it annoying the inequity that children receive in systems like school and healthcare. I find it annoying when people pity me or my son. Gifts come in many sizes and packages. Who are we to judge? Who are we to limit the potential of those gifts?" Am I making my point? We all sin. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In our little judgments, in our accusations of people, in our annoyances of other people. In this life, something is not quite right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I don't know about you, but I'm actually getting old enough to see a shift in culture, even most Christians in culture. There's been a shift in the language regarding sin. We've softened our language on it, and that's probably a good thing. Don't get me wrong, I like that. But instead of judgmental statements, now we use the word sin is used for desserts. Death by chocolate, or it's a sinful delight. And sometimes we miss the understanding of what sin is and that it is embedded in many and all of us. In Eden, the first act of sin was Adam and Eve listening to somebody skewing something that was good. And I'll make more mention of that later. So what is sin? How do we look at it? And how does that understanding shape us all? C.S. Lewis says this quote, "Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good first before it can be spoiled." Anyone like apples? Who wants an apple right now? Anyone like an apple right now? Yeah? I need two people that would like an apple right now. Come on up here. An apple? No? Yeah, awesome. Awesome. So just, both you guys at the same time, just take a bite of that. Yeah, it's good. Oh, man, what happened?
Great.
Oh. What? It looks good. What happened? It's brown inside. You going to eat it anyway? He's hungry enough. Thank you very much. Yeah? Thank you. Have a seat. Enjoy your apples. What I want to propose to us then, and for some of you, if you're like, you're going, I want to get deeper into this, there's a book that I'll be quoting from quite a bit. It's called by Charles Plantanga, called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Brevity of Sin. And I read it a few years ago when I was doing a course, and I just found myself weeping because he lists it over and over again, what sin is doing and how it's infiltrating us and what we do. But in the midst of it, what he looks at, we can't just look at sin. He looks at this idea of creation and redemption in the midst of it. So sin, you have to be able to understand sin, you have to understand the goodness from what sin is taking away. And we're going to make more mention of that later. So let's set up shalom. I'm going to use the word shalom. So let's look at it. There's a Hebrew term that many of the prophets used to create a picture of what should be. They knew that sin had lost, that sin had 1,000 faces. They knew that there was many ways that life could go wrong, not only because they experienced and witnessed it, but because they also knew that how many amazing ways that human life could go right. The prophets were dreamers. They were ones that were able to point to people what could be and what should be. And so what they did was they would use this term, shalom. These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put all things right again. They dreamed of a day when human crookedness would be straightened, rough places would be made plain, the foolish would be wise, and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the desert places would flourish with flowers, where mountain streams would teem with life, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be benign. And this is, I'm quoting Plantiga here, and would be filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in sisterhood and brotherhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean towards God, and delight in God. And so the definition of shalom would be, it's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and the delight, and delight. This is what the Hebrew prophets would call shalom. We might call it peace, but it's much more than peace of mind. It's much more than a ceasefire. In the Bible, shalom means a universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder of a creator, God, and a savior that opens doors and welcomes in and is hospitable, much like the Hiltons are to us today. Shalom is, in other words, the way things ought to be. God delighting in his creation and his creation delighting in him. Peter spoke of this last week. And that God's posture towards us would be one of blessing and delight, wanting the best and to be in relationship with us. If we look at that first sin in the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect and everything was shalom, it was the way things ought to be. When sin happened, what happened? Adam and Eve, what did they do? Many of us know this story. If you don't, what they did was they went and hid. And it talks that there's this narrative that it speaks of, that Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the cool of the day. And now they sinned. And so what they did, they went and hid, and they put up, wow, can you imagine me wearing this today? They put palm branches and they covered themselves. And they actually not just only covered themselves, but they hid away from God. And God was here looking for them. Hey, where are you? He's calling out to them. Hey, where are you? And it made them hide. So we need to understand sin and the fact that God, first of all, that the fact that God's posture to us is one of goodness and love and shalom. He wants the best for us and the best for each person around us that he's created. But we find ourselves marring that shalom in relationships. So let's look at sin, the definition. Vandalism of shalom. This idea of, this is the term that Plantiga makes, and I just love it, this idea of vandalism. Now, before graffiti got cool to put on, it was used in a way that would vandalize things, or when I was or take something really beautiful and just make it ugly. Now, some people have redeemed graffiti and they're putting it up in the inner city to speak words of hope and love, and it's amazing. So I'm not dissing graffiti, but if you're doing it to skew or to mar something that's beautiful, that's vandalism. I'm not very proud, but like when I went out with some of my friends when I was younger, you know, you'd do a few things, you'd have a few pears in your hand and maybe try to throw them at some trains, or, you know, a baseball bat and try to hit some mailboxes, or these kind of things you don't think. You wonder, what am I doing? I'm destroying things. You've all been driving past somebody when all of a sudden, thank you, McDonald's, and thank you, the person that's driving, all of a sudden whips a bag of McDonald's out. That's vandalism. They're marring something that's beautiful. They're expecting somebody else to clean up their mess. vandalism. Sin is a culpable disturbance of shalom. It sounds, it's like, it's messing with what should be. That's what sin is. And we'll get a little bit deeper, but we're going to look at hope and the hope of what God gives us too. Plantiga here, I'll quote him again here. He says, sin is not only doing wrong, it's recounting a person's sin, but it's also vandalizing, masquerading, corrupting all of it, all that it pervades. God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantially because it violates shalom. It breaks the peace. It breaks because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. It distorts the beauty of the created. There are countless illustrations from life to describe what could have been. So sin is actually unoriginal. Sin's a parasite that glows with stolen life. That's what sin is. It attaches itself to humans and humankind and sucks the life out of it. But still, as Plantiga says, what runs deeper is this. For evil to do its worst, it needs to look its best. And so we go quickly from annoyances of every day, standing in the Starbucks line going, oh my goodness, really? We go to annoyances every day when you're in line at McDonald's and somebody doesn't get their order right and they're upset by it. But what are they ingesting in their bodies anyway? We take the annoyances of daily life when you put 16 socks in the dryer and you only get 15. And we come all the way to something a few years ago that I experienced when a volunteer youth leader set himself up to look amazing. In the end, abused young men. For evil to do its best, it needs to look its best. Another example might be on a larger scale when the government in the United States, or we're Canadians. Let's pick on the United States for a bit. They've won too many golds. The government in the U.S., while calling a nation to prayer in the name of God, terrorizes a country to win an impossible war. Or the Western world is seen as blessed by God for all it can consume, but tribe after tribe in Africa is starving for its essentials. This is sin. This is what it looks so good, but it's so bad. So we run away and we hide in different ways. We're overwhelmed with the bigness of the parasites. We're overwhelmed with the graffiti that has distorted the lenses that which we view our worldview. And we become apathetic and numb. We run away by believing the lie that God is not for us but against us, so we hide. We hide in an onion layer, and we don't want to take responsibility for our actions, so we live under the shadow that we think this daylight, and that somehow the seed that is watered by our lies will actually sprout something beautiful in our lives, but instead the fruit produces. It may look great on the outside, but it's really bitter, sour, bruised, and full of worms. And when you taste it, unless you're really, really hungry, you want to spit it out. If we as Christians have any compassion or longing for a greater day, we need to be drawn in to lament about sin in a good way. Longing the loss of shalom, what's taken away. We need to grieve, to own what is ours, and to see the Creator for who He really is. There's a great illustration in Isaiah 57. It's not your thing, but if you remember Isaiah 57, it's a great understanding of how God's posture to us and understanding our own sin and saying, okay, I get this now. Build up. Isaiah 57, verse 14 and on. Build up. Prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people, for this is what the High and Holy One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with them who are humble and contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, Nor will I always be angry, for then they will faint away because of me. The very people I've created, I was enraged with their sinful greed. I punished them, hid my face in anger, yet they kept on their willful ways. Yet I've seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to them, creating praise on the lips of the mourners of Israel. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. I will heal them. So God takes our grief and our lament. He says, I want to heal you. I want to bring something other than what you see in this world to you, that you're actually able to bring it to the world that you see in order to change that world. Sin disrupts, it distorts what is good and harmonious. Sin is also offensive to God because it assaults what God has made. For example, sexism and racism show both contempt for both various humans, but also the mind of God. God savors and wants only humankind. Wants not only humankind, but he wants humankinds. I love this quote here by Plantica. In their cramped little precincts of their little world, sexists and racists disdain such in kind. Disdain such differences in kind. I think that's a quick... We've seen it. We're sinful. Okay. Trying to make the point. For all of sin, fall short of the glory of God. We all agree with that? Yeah. So that's a quick glance of vandalism marring sin. But what is sin up against? And as we look at the end here in the closing, we look at the understanding of redemption, of creation, of building shalom, helping bring back what ought to be. Remember God's posture towards us? It's one of favor. And for some reason, we're hiding from him. But his intention for us is the best. And yet we hide. I have the great privilege of being a father of a 4-year-old and a almost like a 1.5-year-old. Now, if any parents out there, you know that up until they're teenagers, they'll hide in you, right? They just won't want to come back. No. But when I play hide and go seek with my 1-year-old and my 4-year-old, it's such a joy because they're hiding. They're like, hide, let's hide, hiding. And then they run and they hide. And they're like hiding behind like curtains, but you can totally see their feet and it's shaking. And they're like, oh, what if daddy's going to find us, right? And then I'm looking, I'm like, where are you? Hey, Mael, Elliot, where are you? And I'm looking for them. And then if I don't actually find them, I know where they are. But if I'm playing with it too long, they're like, we're over here. We're behind the curtains. I'm like, don't give it away. It's not the way to play the game. But Elliot and Mael have taught me something. That's the way we should play the game in hiding from God. Something fun. Is that the person that's finding the person hiding has the best intentions for them. I'm not getting them and going, come here. You know, I'm not. I'm going, hey, yay, awesome. Let's play again. And so what I want them to know, and I'm a biggest failure as anyone else, but I want them to know that they have a father that has a posture of love and generosity and love towards them and wants shalom and the best for them. Does that make sense? And I think that simple illustration, even though Christianity can be complex, we understand that the simple illustration that God wants the best for us. And so we don't run away. We shouldn't hide from him. Jesus walked, and we don't want to hide from him. So to speak of sin itself is speak of him apart from the reality of creation and grace is to forget the resolve of God. God wants shalom and will pay any price to get it back. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God. I love this. And not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer its way. Jesus walked right in the midst of this broken world to reestablish shalom. He walked right into this world, not only to forgive our sins, but to set shalom back in motion. To set things right. He looked sin right at his face. He took off his glasses as he's playing Kavoker, and he just, I'm calling your bluff. You got nothing. And when Jesus died on the cross and when he went in the grave for 3 days, the devil had nothing. He pulls up a 2, a 4, 10, an 8, a 7. And Jesus won it by being all in. Because sin is just a parasite. I want to read this quote from Eliot's Storybook Bible. I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, and I went, wow, as I was prepping for the sermon. You see, Jesus was showing people that God would always love them with a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always, forever love. They didn't need to hide anymore or be afraid or ashamed. They could stop running away from God, and they could run to him instead, as a little child runs into her daddy's arms. Don't let the parasite skew your view of who God is. He's a God with loving arms that wants the best for you, wants shalom for you. To only concentrate on, we need to understand that Christianity, in the middle of this Christianity, is not sin, it's a savior. To speak of sin without grace is to minimize the resurrection of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit and the hope of shalom. Christianity is boring if it's only about forgiving our sins. I think it's boring then. I really do. And it's good. That's really good. I think it's awesome that God forgives our sins. But I think it would be boring. Okay, you forgive us. Awesome. And many Christians, we sit there and we go, awesome, God forgives our sins, but now what? I think Christianity gets very, very exciting if we understand that there's a creative, redeeming adventure that God wants us to bring us on, to bring shalom to people and to places that have been violated and things been taken from. We have the opportunity to make things right. Our people here at Coast Hills, we have this opportunity in the midst of sin, in the midst of this craziness of life, we have the opportunity that we've received from Jesus this goodness, this forgiveness of sins, this hope, this adventure, this creativity. Now we have a great adventure together as a people saying, how are we to live this out in amongst our people today? Where are we to bring shalom to the violated? Where are we to bring shalom to places of injustice? To my neighbor, but maybe to far off as well. Where are we able to do that? We cannot receive such a life without being willing to give it out in return. Otherwise, guess what? This is the hard part of the gospel. And I think we've become parasites ourselves that only take and never give. And it just continues to point to the need of a savior. That God wants us to be devoted in creativity and energy to bring this hope to shalom, of his shalom. And I leave you with this last verse. In Romans 3, 21 and 24, we already talked about 23, but we'll talk about it in the message. Awesome. I don't think that's his plane, is it? Wow. I'd be impressed. Is this... I love how the message packed this. Romans 3, 21, 24. You probably have it in front of you. The God setting things aright that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we compiled such a long and sorry record of sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living a glorious lives will God's will for us. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put things right in standing with himself. A pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. So we are to live lives that echo the dreams of the prophets. To proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedoms for the captives, release from the darkness for the prisoners, to build shalom and to restore what was lost, to bestow crowns of beauty instead of ashes, joy instead of mourning, and praise instead of despair. We have the great opportunity to point others to the one that we have already run to ourselves. Would you be willing to do that this week? Would you be willing to run yourself there to a God that has posturing himself towards you? But would you be willing to point other people to the great one that's willing to do the same for them? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, your love for us. Thank you for thank you for seeing the midst of the craziness of sin, that you come to us, that you would even speak words of kindness and love and in the midst of our own stuff. We want to admit to you that we just confess that, God, we're sinners. We don't want to be the ones that say, no, I'm not, or hide behind it. But we do. We hide. We want to see you for who you really are. So I pray that your Spirit would continue to remind us of that this week. Speak to us, Jesus. Would you be the one that would be calling us to yourself? That we would, as even, because we're going to hide. But would we see you as fun and loving and saying, where are you? I'm looking for you. And would we be willing to say, I'm over here. Find me over here. Thank you for speaking your words through Plantiga. Thank you for speaking your words through your word in Romans. Would you shape who we are this week, that we might be able to shape the world around us for your glory? Amen.